Would you turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews 11. We are going to start verse 32. You'll understand why I say that. So this is part one, and I don't know how many parts there are, so you're just going to have to take it a week at a time. I had a couple options with this text. There are six names here, and I could just kind of give a summary of each one in one message or maybe two messages. And as I was thinking through this week, I was like, what exactly is the hurry? Are we in a hurry? Because I'm still on the hamster wheel. And, you know, I kind of just need to be reminded every day to have faith in my God. And so I've chosen to, we're going to start at least today and look at the life of Gideon. And that'll kind of serve for us part one, and then we'll continue on. And I may combine some. I don't know how you would combine some of these. I mean, I think David probably could use his own message. We probably could give him a little bit of that space. But these illustrations that we find here in verse 32, we can read it together. It says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson and Jephthah, and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness." These are all great good news things. "Obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, they quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword from weakness and were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead from resurrection." That's amazing. "And others were tortured, though, not accepting their release, so that they may attain a better resurrection, and other experience mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, and they were sawn in two, and they were tempted, and they were put to death with the sword, and they went about in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted." Wow, that went south really, really quick. So there's a lot here in these verses, and I want to just take time to work through it little by little, all under this theme that we've been working through here in 2020 of courageous faith. And I still regularly, almost weekly, think back to our pastoral team meetings when we were trying to figure out the theme for 2020. Months and months and months ago, we had no idea what was going to happen, and God directed all of us to really move toward Hebrews 11 and this idea of courageous faith. And it has been such a blessing to my life personally, just the constant reminder that our God is who He says He is. And that's what faith tells us in Hebrews 11, that you must believe that He is, right? That He is the God who has revealed Himself in the Scripture, and everything that He said about Himself is true. And that faith is, in that God, that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So if we continue just to walk the journey of faith, just keep trusting, no matter whether, you know, we're doing these massive acts of faith, they performed acts of righteousness, and they obtained promises, and they shut the mouths of lions, or the opposite end of the spectrum, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death. There's a big spectrum there. And I know just in our church family in the last 3 weeks, there have been situations where families experience very, very difficult things. I mean, massive heartache and trial. Not just one family, many families. Some of you are here today. Some of you are watching online. I know just in the last couple weeks, we've had some that were, one man who was diagnosed, he was sitting right back there last Sunday, diagnosed with leukemia this week. I mean, there's all kinds of things that are regularly happening as we walk through the journey of faith, and we have to keep trusting our God. Talked to a mom this morning and interacted even this week of a mom that her heart is breaking because her child is kind of moving to that stage of kind of wants to do her own thing. And, you know, these are hard, difficult things to walk through. And we ask ourselves, can we still trust God? And the resounding answer is absolutely yes. We can trust God with our lives in 2012. And we need to. And as we look at even the first four names, these are all what the Bible calls judges. And so we're going to look here in just a moment at the book of Judges and try to understand what was going on, who Gideon is or who he was and what was happening in his life. But I thought it would be helpful for us because we kind of walked through a lot of the history of starting with Adam and Eve and how God established his people. And then even last week with ending with Rahab and them conquering Jericho, that kind of gives us an overview of the beginning portion. But now the writer of Hebrews is working toward kind of the latter portion and helps us understand the next phase of God's timetable with his people. We've watched some of these videos before with the Bible Project, and I thought this one would be helpful because it just kind of, in a nutshell, helps us to really get the context of Judges. So let's play this video here. Hopefully it will make sense to you, and it'll kind of serve as a foundation for our text this morning. So we'll play it now.
The book of Judges. So remember, after Joshua led the tribes of Israel into the Promised Land, he called them to be faithful to their covenant with God by obeying the commands of the Torah. And if they do this, they will show all the other nations what God is like. So Judges begins with the death of Joshua and basically tells the story of Israel's total failure. The book's name comes from the type of leaders Israel had in this period. Before they had any kings, the tribes were all governed by these judges. Now, don't think of a courtroom. These were regional political military leaders, more like a tribal chieftain. And you need to be warned, the book of Judges is very disturbing and violent. It tells the tragic tale of Israel's moral corruption, of its bad leadership, and basically how they become no different than the Canaanites. But this sad story is also meant to generate hope for the future, and you can see this in how the book's designed. There's a large introduction that sets the stage for Israel's failure as they don't drive out the remaining Canaanites. Then the large main section of the book has stories about the growing corruption of Israel's judges, and the progression here shows how Israel's leaders go from pretty good to okay to bad to worse. The concluding section is really disturbing and shows the corruption of the people of Israel as a whole. So let's dive in, and we can explore each part a bit more. The opening section begins with the tribes of Israel in their territories in the Promised Land. And while Joshua defeated some key Canaanite towns, there was still a lot of land to be taken and lots of Canaanites living in those areas. And so chapter 1 gives a long list of Canaanite groups and towns that Israel just failed to drive out from the land. Now, remember, the whole point of driving out the Canaanites was to avoid their moral corruption and their way of worshiping the gods through child sacrifice. God had called Israel to be a holy people, and that does not happen. Chapter 2 describes how Israel just moved in alongside the Canaanites and adopted all their cultural and religious practices. And it's right here that the story stops. For nearly a whole chapter, the narrator gives us an overview of everything that's about to happen in the body of the book. This part of Israel's history, the narrator says, was a series of cycles moving in a downward spiral. So Israel became like the Canaanites, and so they would sin against God. So God would allow them to be conquered and oppressed by the Canaanites, and eventually the Israelites would see the error of their ways and repent. So God would raise up a deliverer, a judge from among Israel who would defeat the enemy and bring about an era of peace. But eventually Israel would sin again, and it would all start over. This cycle provides the literary design and flow for the next main section of the book. It gets repeated for each of the six main judges whose stories are told here. Now, the stories of the first three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah, they are epic adventures. They're also extremely bloody stories. Either the judge themselves or people who help the judge, they defeat their enemies and deliver the people of Israel. The stories about the next three judges are longer, and they focus in on the character flaws of the judges, which get increasingly worse. So Gideon, he begins pretty well. He's a coward of a man, but he eventually comes to trust that God can save Israel through him. And so he defeats a huge army of Midianites with only 300 men carrying torches and clay pots. But Gideon has a nasty temper, and he murders a bunch of fellow Israelites for not helping him in his battle. And then it all goes downhill from there. He makes an idol from the gold that he won in his battles. And then after he dies, all Israel worships the idol as a god, and the cycle begins again. The next main judge is Jephthah, who's something of a mafia thug living up in the hills. And when things get really bad for Israel, the elders come to him begging for his help. And Jephthah was a very effective leader. He won lots of battles against the Ammonites, but he was so unfamiliar with the God of Israel, he treats him like a Canaanite god. He vows to sacrifice his daughter if he wins the battle. This tragic story, it shows just how far Israel has fallen. They no longer know the character of their own God, which leads to murder and to false worship. The last judge, Samson, is by far the worst. His life began full of promise, but he has no regard for the God of Israel. He was promiscuous, violent, and arrogant. He did win brutally strategic victories over the Philistines, but only at the expense of his own integrity, and his life ends in a violent rush of mass murder. Now, a quick note here. You'll notice a repeated theme in the main section of the book, that at key moments, God's Spirit will empower each of these judges to accomplish these great acts of deliverance. Now, the fact that God uses these really screwed up people doesn't mean he endorses all or even any of their decisions. God is committed first and foremost to saving his people, but all he has to work with is these corrupt leaders. And so work with them he does. This whole section is designed to show just how bad things have gotten. You can't even tell the Israelites and the Canaanites apart anymore, and that's just the leaders. The final section shows Israel as a whole hitting bottom. There are two tragic stories here, and they are not for the faint of heart. They're structured by this key line that gets repeated four times at the close of the book. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The first story is about an Israelite named Micah who builds a private temple to an idol, and that gets plundered by a private army sent from the tribe of Dan. So they come and they steal everything, and then they go and burn down the peaceful city of Laish and murder all of its inhabitants. It's a horrifying story. When Israel forgets its God, might makes right. The final story of the book is even worse. It's a shocking tale of sexual abuse and violence, which all leads to Israel's first civil war. It's very disturbing. And that's the point. These stories are meant to serve as a warning. Israel's descent into self-destruction is the result of turning away from the God who loves them and saved them out of slavery in Egypt. And now Israel needs to be delivered again from themselves. The only glimmer of hope in this story is found in this repeated line in the last part of the book. It actually forms the last sentence of the story. Israel has no king. And so the stage is set for the following books to tell the origins of King David's family, the book of Ruth, and also the origins of kingship itself in Israel, the book of 1 Samuel. But the story of Judges has value as a tragedy. It's a sobering explanation of the human condition, and ultimately it points out the need for God's grace to send a king who will rescue his people. And that's the book of Judges.
So you probably were thinking, I'm going to come to church today and I'm going to sing some great songs and I'm going to be encouraged and then I walk out. It's been a great 4th of July weekend. Everything's wonderful. Maybe that was your thought. I realize that picture right there is not very, very happy. In fact, one of the guys on staff, when I said that I was going to show this, he said, no, that one was a little dark, wasn't it? And I'm like, yeah, it really is. And I said, you know what? But I live in reality. And unfortunately, while America is not the new Israel and God's special people, America was founded by people who at least in some way acknowledge there was one true God and that he had revealed himself in the Word, and that served as a foundation for its people. But because we're all kind of made up of the same stuff, here we are in 2020, and the great decline that has been happening in our culture decade after decade keeps on getting worse. And I don't know if you saw any of the same things that perhaps you would correlate to when you turn on your television in 2020, but there's a lot of similarities about really a people who at one time and in a time of need, they'll seek God, and then when everything ends up okay, the wayward heart ends up going to everything but him, and the decline continues to happen. And so God then raises up people in those moments to serve him. Not perfect people. And I hope that message came through, because when you look at the next six individuals, the conclusion you should make is God uses flawed people. God accomplishes his purposes with people who are not perfect. So if you're looking to individuals to really model your life after, and they are examples for us, they're examples for us to follow, that they trusted in God, but we cannot end with them. We must look at the God that they had faith in, because that is the only true picture of security. People will fail you, period. You can have the closest friendships, the most wonderful situation, relationship, and at some point, it stops or things change. People are flawed. But yet God continues to use his people for his glory in times of dire need. And that's what we find with Gideon. Would you turn to Judges chapter 6, please? Judges chapter 6. The context, hopefully, you can understand from the video, is Israel is in very, very bad shape. In fact, Judges 6, verses 1 and 2 give that description. Judges 6, 1 and 2. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, they just have come off the Red Sea, right? I know some years have passed and things have happened, but still, it's a fairly current thing for them to remember. God brought this group of people out of Israel, did these amazing acts, even helped them conquer different people, like the folks of Jericho, where they just literally marched around and God dropped the walls. I mean, we're talking, they had history with God already. We all have history with God. We all have those moments of victory where God has done amazing things in our lives. But here we see that they are doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And it says, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian. The sons of Israel made for themselves dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. So it is not a good situation with God's people at this time. In fact, they were somewhat destitute. If you continue reading, it says, for it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them, and they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no substance in Israel, as well as no sheep or ox or donkeys, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they would come into the land to devastate it. So God said, enough is enough. He had put them under the control of Midian, and Midianites were ruthless people. They would come in and they would really ruin all of their crops. They would take all of their animals and really leave them destitute. So that's where Israel is. And so what happens with Israel? Verse 6. So Israel was brought very low. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Same cycle over and over and over. Same cycle that we even experience in our own lives. When everything's going great, what happens? Our dependence upon God, it cools. And our love for Him sometimes is diverted. And we start to enjoy all the toys and trinkets of the here and now. And then all of a sudden the trials come and God reminds us of His goodness in the form of hardship, and He wants to make us more like Christ in certain areas, and so He allows these things to come in, and then all of a sudden we're back to the place, God, I need You. Israel is back crying to the Lord. And so God, in His kindness, brought about a man named Gideon. God hears their cry, and He says that He will send them a prophet, and He is going to help them. Look at verse 9. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors, and disposed of them before you, and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. So He reminds them what He has done. God says to His people, I have history with you. I have done this for you. I have taken care of you. I have provided for you. I have given you a land. I am here for you. But you just will not stay faithful to me. You want to do your own thing. Then the angel of the Lord came. And there was this man Gideon. And where do we find Gideon? It says in the text there that he is beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. So God, in His providence, looks at all the children of Israel at this point, and who does He pick? Not your typical prospect for a great military leader. You know, you can kind of, in a general form, you can kind of, okay, if I was going to go into battle and if I was going to follow someone, I would probably want them to be like this, and I probably would want them to be fairly strong and have a good plan and know what they're doing and be able to organize the troops. God says, I'm going to take this guy who's characterized by fear. He's going to take this person who regularly experiences anxiety and worry and fear, and God's going to use that person, that flawed person, to accomplish His purposes. Why does God do this kind of thing? Why does He tell the people, march around Jericho and just, you know, shout and then the walls? Why does He do that? It's about Him. It's about His glory. It's about His power. It's not about us. It's not about flawed individuals who think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. The angel of the Lord comes to Gideon, and Gideon immediately expresses doubts. Look in verse 13. Then Gideon said to him, Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all His miracles which our father has told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us. This is the guy? This is the guy that in Hebrews 11 we are told is a life of faith. Where we find him is full of doubt, questioning if God still cares, in fact, accuses God of abandoning his people. God doesn't go anywhere, right? It's not like God moves. We are the one, because of our flesh and our sinfulness, we go away from God, right? Our hearts are prone to wander. In fact, James says, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. God does not move. What happens, whether you're looking at an illustration in the Old Testament, the New Testament, or sometime in church history, even today, what happens is God's people, they tend to wander away from Him, and in His kindness, they come back and they repent and He accepts them. So Gideon is someone who is very, very fearful. He's beating wheat in the winepress. You're like, what's the big deal about that? He's hiding. That's not typically where you would be really threshing wheat. You would be outside. You would be using animals. But it says there that he is actually inside in the winepress and he's hiding. Why? Because what happens? The Midianites come down and they take everything. So here's this great, courageous new military leader. He's hiding. And in his heart, he's questioning the God who brought them to this place, saying that you have abandoned us. And yet God says in verse 14, the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel in the hand of Midian. This is not probably the top three picks from our perspective. But this is God's man. Someone who God would take where he was with a struggle of unbelief, where he's been tempted to think that God abandoned him and God's people. He really had nothing to offer. He really wasn't that difference maker. He really was characterized by fear. That's who God chose. Verse 23, the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. Why does God keep telling him this? Don't fear, because that's who he is. He's prone to fear. God says, deliver Israel. So he gives him these responsibilities. The first one's going to be in verse 14. We don't have time to go into all the details, but he says, you know what? I want you to go take that statue of Baal, and this is your first assignment. And I want you to destroy the altar of Baal. So verse 27, it says there, then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and he did as the Lord had spoke to him, because he was too afraid. Every time you see him about to do something, he is fearful. He is afraid. He's afraid of his father's household and all the men of the city. So what happens? He does it at night. Right? God says, here, first assignment, I want you to go and I want you to destroy the altar of Baal. I will go with you. And he looks at the circumstances and he says, okay, if I sneak out at night and I get a few guys, I'll be able to do this. Why did he do that? It says because he was afraid. And you say, well, my goodness, all the things that God did for these people, he should have had strong faith. Is that your life? Like Monday through Friday? When the assignments seem difficult, the tasks that are in front of you, you've probably been through them before. Maybe there's some new ones. But God says, you got to keep going. You got to keep doing these things. And you're like, oh, I'm not sure if it's going to work out. And our hearts are gripped with fear and worry over and over and over. That's what happens with Gideon. So what does he do? He at least he obeys, right? And he accomplishes this thing. The second assignment, God says in verse 36, it's the account where God says, I want you to go and I want you to destroy the Midianites. Let's look at verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And if there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know you will deliver Israel. Once again, God says, go do this. Gideon's like, okay, I just need a little confirmation here. God, I want you to, I'm going to put this fleece out here, and if it's wet, I mean, this is the God who took the sea and caused it to stand up. And Gideon's like, what will do it for me is the fleece. That's going to do it. Then I will know. So what does God do? In his kindness, he takes care. He gives Gideon the confirmation. You would think he'd be ready to go. Nope. Not yet. In verse 39, it says, then Gideon said to God, And you can hear the fear in his voice here, right? He says, don't be upset with me, right? Don't get mad at me, God. Don't let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with a fleece. And let now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew all around the ground. Gideon, Gideon, Gideon. He even knows in his heart he's testing the Lord. Don't get mad at me. But I really just need one more confirmation. God's already said, this is my will for you. Go, I will give you the strength. Go deliver my people. Just keep my fleece dry one more time. In God's kindness, he does what Gideon asks. And so, you know, we have this account where Gideon's getting up enough strength and courage, and even though he's expressed his doubts and all of his struggle, he's going to move forward with confidence. Now, let's be honest. The responsibility and the task that God has given to him. In one account, I think it's said that Midian probably made up 135,000 people. Right? That's who he had to go against. And the scripture tells us that Gideon started with 22,000 men. Right? So, I mean, you can understand, right? The numbers aren't real good here. In fact, I actually looked through, if you take the city of Greenville, not the county, but the city of Greenville, I think there's about 70,000 people in the city limits. You take the city of Spartanburg and the city of Simpsonville, right? City limits. And you add all those people together, that's how many people Gideon had to fight against. He had 22,000. So those aren't really great numbers, but God didn't stop there. God didn't say, okay, the numbers are rough, but I'm going to take care of you. He said, you know what? There's way too many people for this. You have way too many people on your side. I want you to whittle it down. So Gideon whittles it down to 10,000. God says, oh no, there's way too many people. 10,000, 135,000. Nope, God says, I want you to separate them. And he gives them this task, like take them all down to the water. And if there's those who just put their heads in the water, and there's those who kind of stay on their knees, you know, keep these guys. No real necessarily rhyme or reason, is just a simple way to separate them. So the amount of people who are left, the 300, so 300 people compared to 135,000. Imagine, we have a little more than 300 here today. So this group would go against three city populations. Trying to break this down so you can understand from a human perspective why he was a little nervous. And then he said, I don't want you to take weapons. Nope. I want you to take pitchers. And I want you to take some trumpets and some torches. That's what you're going to use to conquer the Midianites. Okay, Lord. He's still a little fearful at this point. So God knows his heart. In verse 9 of chapter 7, and we're kind of skipping through things here, but chapter 7 and verse 9, and now the same night it came about, the Lord said to him, arise and go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. So God's still confirming to him, this is what I want you to do. But if you are afraid to go down, God knew his heart. God knows our hearts. He knows where we're weak. Gideon, he was a worrier. Do we have any worriers here today? Gideon was a worrier. He was fearful. God said, go down to the camp, and I'm going to give you one more confirmation. And so he goes down, and there's a man who has a dream, and the interpretation of the dream is that God is going to deliver Israel into the hands, deliver Israel and beat the Midianites. And in verse 15 of chapter 7, when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed and worshiped. So like that was quite a process. We just went through it in a couple minutes. But that was the process of God taking a very flawed person who understood his weaknesses. Remember, we found him hiding, trying to kind of keep control of the little resources that he had, all the way to, I'm going to take these 300 men with our pitchers and our torches, and we are going to go fight 135,000 men. And God brought him with confidence to the place where he said, okay, God, I worship you. I trust you. In this crazy situation that I found myself in, I trust you. What happens? God does this really, really amazing thing. He split the 300 men into groups of 100. They lit the torches. And the time came where they smashed the pitchers. And the Midianites started thinking, wow, there must be massive amounts of people there. And he got them all confused. And it says in the scripture, they started fighting against each other. He caused the Midianites to kill each other. God's strategy is always far better than ours. Always far better than ours. And typically, it doesn't make common sense to us. And as we have learned over and over, God's ways are not our ways. God took one very, very fearful leader with 300 men with no weapons and conquered 135,000 people because God said it was his will. Gideon's faith was not perfect. In fact, it was quite flawed. We find him over and over, fearful, fearful, fearful. Why are you afraid? Because you're afraid, go down to the camp and hear the vision. God took him to the point where he said, I will trust you. And in verse 22, that's what happened. The army fled. You can read the rest of the story. But I want to just give you a couple thoughts here as we conclude this morning. Hopefully, the application here will be helpful to you. Great acts of faith often come from people who have humble beginnings. Great acts of faith, mighty works that God accomplishes, many times they come from people who have very humble beginnings. We didn't read the verse, but when God did come to Gideon, he said, I'm from the poorest tribe. Like, you got all these tribes of Israel, and I'm from the poorest one. I'm like from the least. Like, if there was a caste system, as there still is today in many parts of the world, but if there was a caste system in Israel, like where Gideon came from, it was the lowest level. And God said, I want you. I'm going to use you to accomplish my purposes. Then he said, in my father's house, I'm the youngest person. So Gideon tried to argue with the Lord and say, you know what? I've got all of these brothers and sisters. Why don't you use one of them? Nope, Gideon, I'm going to use you. You don't think you're special. And you're right. You're not. And I want us to remind ourselves this morning, we are not special. You say, wow, that's very kind of you. I want to help you. Like, think right about yourself. You are not special. I am not special. We are not special. Gideon was not special, and he knew it. We don't have to come to God with amazing talents, with amazing resources, with all of these things. We do not have to come all perfect to a God in order for him to use us. You don't think you have anything to offer? You're right. You're absolutely right. You say, well, I'm in an older season of life, and I've kind of, you know, I'm past retirement, and I don't know if God can use me. He absolutely can use you. Don't quit. Serve the Lord all the way to the end. You are not a has-been. You say, well, I don't have anything to offer God. You do. A heart that is willing. If there's ever a day in the years in which we live, in this season of time in the United States of America, God needs people who are willing to be used. In the absolute chaos, when everything is, like in the video, spiraling downward, and that's what we're all experiencing, God can still use his people to accomplish his purposes. And I don't know what those purposes are, but he is still in control, and he's still working today. And he uses people who come from humble beginnings or from a humble perspective. You don't have to be perfect for God to use you. If you think that you have nothing to offer, you're probably ready now. Because sometimes it takes a long period of time for God to just shave off all of our pride and all of our self-righteousness, until he brings us to a place of humility where we actually look to him and say, God, it's actually about you and not me, and okay, I'll do whatever you want. Number two, great acts of faith are typically done by imperfect people. Great acts of faith are typically done by imperfect people. Apart from Jesus Christ, who accomplished a fantastic, the most important work ever of faith, it's always been from flawed people. And it always will be. Gideon was constantly afraid. And I know I've talked to some of you in here. You have sat in my office and you've explained you have a real struggle with worry and anxiety. And it is real and it is personal with you. And there's probably many, many more who have not spoken about it. But you know that is your heart. You get up worried in the morning. You're not sure what's going to happen. You're not sure what's going to happen with your family. You don't know what's going to happen in our country. And you end the day worried and anxious to pillow your head. And you start the next day in the same mindset. Gideon was constantly afraid. These folks that we're going to be studying during these days, they're not the ones who you would think would be in the hall of faith. He was zealous. When God brought him to that point, he went after the Midianites. So when he was there, when he was all in, he was all in. But when he failed, he failed. There are those people who are real passionate, and you talk to them in one moment and they're going to do great things for God, and then you talk to them the next minute and they have just totally crashed. There are differences in our personalities and the way God has made it, but that's kind of where Gideon is. When he fails, he fails. And when he fails, we have the picture of like the greatest depravity, because after all this, what does he do? He says, all right, everybody bring me some gold. Everything that you've taken, bring me your stuff, and I'm going to make an idol. What? You say, why would he do that? I don't know. Why do we do the things we do? I don't know. Chapter 8, verse 27 says, Gideon made all of the stuff into an ephod and placed it in the city, and all of Israel played the harlot with it there, so it became a snare to Gideon and his household. He plummeted. And then it tells us in verse 29 and following, verse 30, he had 70 sons who were his direct descendants because he had so many wives. He took wives from all over the place. And one of his sons next comes on the scene, and it just gets worse. That was the story of Gideon. And somehow, he makes it into the Hall of Faith. There was a song in the 80s, "Where is a Gideon? Where is that man?" And you listen to the song, and I couldn't get that song out of my head all week long. And when I was a little kid, and that song was sung, and the perspective was, you know, Gideon was this amazing warrior. And let's go back to the text. Who will be that man? Yeah. God uses flawed people. He had a flawed life, but he is told to us, and it's God's revealed revelation to us, Hebrews 11, he was a man of remarkable faith. You say, I don't get it. Look at your own life. Some days, God, I need a little more confirmation. You've told me what to do. I have your word. You want me to follow you. You want me to do right. I just need a little more confirmation. Some days, we're like, let's go conquer the world. I love Jesus so much, I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'll give up everything for him. Sometimes, we just plummet. And our faith is so weak that we fall to places that we never thought we would go. And in 25 years of ministry, I can give you illustration after illustration of people who, you know, you thought one thing, and they were so eager to serve the Lord. And then in another, it's like, what are they doing? What happened to them? Where did they go? That's all of us at times. We are flawed people. The third thing and the final thing this morning, great acts of God, or great acts of faith are done by an amazing God. Amazing God. He uses people from humble beginnings. He uses people who are very, very flawed and imperfect. But our God is amazing. God does work. He is accomplishing his purposes in 2020. And I said earlier, I feel like I'm on a hamster wheel, and I do, but I still know God is working. I still know. We can't even figure out what our kids are going to do in school in the fall or whether we can have Sunday school, like all this stuff. But God is still working. We don't know what's going to happen at the end of the year with our country and the divisions and the election. Like, he is still working. With God, there is no typical system. You rarely can peg it. In fact, most of the time, he uses and does things that we would never anticipate and never really would have believed until we experience it. But he does them. He is an amazing God. And all of these flawed examples point us to Jesus Christ, who is the perfect example. And it tells us in the scripture that he is the author and he is the finisher of our faith. So some of you are newer believers and you've just known the Lord for a few years and you're just kind of starting your journey of faith. Some of you have known the Lord for a while and you're kind of in this season where, you know, you've kind of been doing this a while and maybe it doesn't seem very fresh, and maybe you're starting to look at everything else around you and even fear and worry. And then some who have been walking with Jesus for a very, very long time, and you're about to see him, and it's going to be glorious for you. The whole thing, God could come back at any time. Amen. That would be glorious. Jesus is the perfect example. He accomplished for us everything that we could not accomplish. He obeyed the Father perfectly, which made him the perfect sacrifice, and he did accomplish it, and he conquered the grave, and he rose again. And that is the power, the resurrection power, that lives inside of us as his followers. We have a position in Christ, and the Spirit is in us, and we can be freed from our sin. We are freed from our sin. We can really take our sin struggles and have victory. Not perfect, but we can walk in victory. You don't have to live a day in, day out, down life where you worry and you're anxious about everything. That does not have to be you. You can, through the Word of God and the Spirit that God has placed inside your heart, come to the point where Gideon did, and you worship him and you trust him and you move forward. With all of our flaws, we have great hope. Gideon had hope in the one who could do all things. And we have great hope. We have the God of this universe working for us. And he is a mighty God. And he has not left us. He has not forgotten us. And we can trust him. So let's humble ourselves. Let's just say how it is. We're a mess. We are flawed people. But hopefully that takes us to a place where, like, God, use me. Do something with my life. I see, very quickly I see, the here and now, that's not all that there is. So do something with me. And we may make really, really bad choices. And we may plummet. But God is the finisher of our faith. We can trust him. I wish the story of Gideon was a happy ending. But Hebrews 11:32 puts him right in the line of people who walked by faith. With all the flaws, all the failures, God puts him there for us. And I think there's probably a lot of people here today who can relate to his life. The worry, the anxiety, not trusting the God who has shown you over and over and over, he's got this. So let's this week, who knows what's going to happen? There's going to be stuff that happens. And some of you in here, you're going to find out things that you did not want to find out. It happens every single week in the church family. We get a phone call or an email or a text. Oh, we have a pastoral team. It's like, how do you just keep responding? Wow. God has not left us. We can trust him. He is faithful. But he wants us to be obedient. That was a big deal for him. So we have to trust and obey. Would you bow your heads as we close our time this morning? There's always an invitation. After the word is given, we want to always invite you to respond. So I'm going to do that again. Please respond to God's truth. if you're a worrier, if you're afraid, if you're having a hard time trusting, be reminded today, God is kind and compassionate, and he is patient with you. And he's also there to help you. And he will carry you all the way to the end. He's the finisher of our faith. So let's pillow our heads tonight in peace. Let's wake up with joy. Let's fix our hearts on truth. And let's walk in faithfulness and obedience to him this week. And when we do, we find ourselves in a place where we can speak about him. We can do right, and he can use us. Respond to the truth for a moment. God, you've shown us once again that we are nothing without you. We really have nothing to offer you. So please continue to strip away our pride. Help us to trust you when you ask us to follow you, and help us to be bold and courageous. Help us to obey. God, help us just take the next step in this journey of faith. Thank you for your word that strengthens us and builds us up, and I pray that you would use it this week in our lives as we go into a needy world, try to live out Jesus and try to live out the gospel in front of people. Help us to be super careful as we do that. God, use us for your glory, we ask, here at Calvary Baptist Church. In your holy and precious name I pray. Amen.